I've always believed that you could tell a lot about a person by the kind of Christmas carols that they like. We sang, actually, one of my favorite ones, Silent Night. You know, Silent Night, Holy Night. All is calm, all is bright. Probably because of the stage of life that we're in. It's like, it's good to have a Christmas song that remembers just being still. Because when you have little kids, there's not a whole lot of sleeping in heavenly peace going on. And it's such a great song, a reminder of this peace that Jesus has brought to the world. Because even as followers of Jesus, we can be troubled about many things, right? Disruptions in our community. I don't think any of us has dealt with that over the last couple months. Disruptions in our families, strained relationships, troubles within ourselves on a personal level, you know, not being what or who I had hoped to be by a certain point in my life. All of these things, if taking root, trouble, they bring a sense of a lack of peace. And then we look out to the world also, and we ask, does the world have peace? When we look outside our communities and our families, the prospect of peace doesn't necessarily improve too terribly much. We've got Russia versus Ukraine, Israel versus Palestine. This one quote that I saw from the New York Times in 2003 says, over the past 3,400 years of recorded human history, humans have been entirely at peace for about 268 of them, or just 8% of recorded history, where we are not aware of, at least, a great conflict or lack of peace. So at Christmas time, when we proclaim the message of peace and the birth of Jesus Christ, it is proclaimed into a world where peace has not historically been achieved. But the peace that has been accomplished beginning with the birth of Christ is not primarily an earthly peace between nations or peoples, though that is hopefully a byproduct of it. But Jesus Christ brings heavenly peace between us creatures with our Creator. And this peace is only genuinely received by faith alone in the good news of forgiveness of sins in His name. Now, of course, peace, if you're familiar with the Hebrew word shalom, you've probably heard that thrown around a few times in your life at least. Well, shalom, the Hebrew word for peace, has a sense of completeness, has a sense of well-being. It has a sense of all things are kind of right in the world or with myself. It's the relief that everything is as it should be. Now, in the 60s, there was obviously this big push for peace and love amongst what we call now hippies, right? We had the big peace sign calling for anti-war protesting, and particularly with regard to the U.S. involvement in Vietnam, there apparently was a sense that not everything is as it should be here. There's a need for peace. And, you know, more recently there was a call to, in humanity, to win a peace in the Middle East. You might have heard that phrase thrown around too. And when God works peace with His people in the Old Testament, the peace of shalom, wellness, everything is as it should be, is paired together with what it means to experience being saved by God. That's what peace is tied to. Being saved by God and being brought into a covenant relationship with Him. Salvation from enemies, so horizontally, what our eyes can see, salvation from enemies, and the peace of a covenant relationship with God, vertical, are closely linked together. So for example, with God's people under the heavy hand of slavery and oppression in the land of Egypt, they do not have peace in that they are not experiencing a completeness or a well-being. They are being worked hard by an oppressive ruler who wants to have a form of population control in their midst that involves throwing their newborn boys into the Nile River. That doesn't really sound like a super peaceful situation for them to be in. But God raises up and he works through Moses to save his people, to bring them out of Egypt through the waters of the Red Sea and destroy their oppressors, working a great salvation by his power. And the God of heaven, also by the ministry of Moses, enters into this covenant relationship with his people, where both God and the people commit to specific conduct towards one another in this relationship. So the giving of the law on Mount Sinai is almost like, it's like a wedding day between God and the people of Israel, where they come together and they say vows to one another. And the people are very optimistic about their ability to keep those vows with God. Proverbs describes marriage as a covenant that we enter into. And I'm going to read part of the covenant, just a few verses. This is just so we get a sense of what these marriage vows, what these covenant vows look like between God and the people. In Leviticus 26, verses 3 to 6, he says, "If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them," vertical, "then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing, and you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land." So horizontal peace. So if the nation whom God had saved from oppression would fulfill their covenant, their vows to love and commit to him alone and not go after false gods, to be at peace with him, the result would be peace. And the emphatic response of the people to this covenant of peace with God was in Exodus 24. It says, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, we will be obedient." So the people of this covenant are very much in a honeymoon phase of their covenant with God at this point. They're absolutely filled to the brim with self-confidence in their ability to uphold their responsibility, to uphold their side of the covenant. This peace, this completeness, this well-being was going to characterize what it meant to be saved by God and to be in a committed relationship with him. We eventually learned in our marriage that our commitment to love one another was not always perfect. Go figure. After the honeymoon phase, we remembered that we are two young, immature, selfish people. Go figure. We were not always at peace with one another. But what God eventually brought us to see was that the problem wasn't our ability to get along and to relate with each other, primarily. The real issue at hand is our relationship with God in Christ. Two people who are moving towards the same target. So if God is your target, as you move towards that target, you will grow closer together. And that is how God has called us to shape and to form marriage. We have a peaceful, not perfect, but peaceful marriage, not only because we move towards one another, we do, but because we move towards peace with God that has been won for us in Christ. I heard the story of a couple who had been married for 50 plus years, which is wonderful, it's great. And the question that I'm sure they always get asked is, "What's your secret?" And in one of these conversations, you know, the question was inevitably asked, "What's your secret?" To which the man, without skipping a beat, says, "Not getting divorced." Very profound. But I think, Lord willing, what would be my answer to that question, right? My prayer is that we can say with confidence that we have genuine peace and love with one another because of our faith in the gospel. That is our hope. Because of faith in the good news of forgiveness and peace with God through Christ Jesus, that we can have forgiveness between one another and peace with one another. But as we come back and we look at the nation of Israel in their honeymoon phase of their covenant with God, as you may have already figured out, that commitment of the people into the covenant relationship with God did not last very long. The peace was short-lived. Before long, there was trouble in paradise with the people of God. What happened? Well, in short, the covenant, these vows that they had made to God, were weakened by sin. The people of this vertical relationship of covenant with God began valuing horizontal political peace above all else, human peace with one another, and they began ignoring the sins of the people in order to facilitate that. Instead of upholding this covenant of peace with God as their top priority, they committed adultery against him. The Old Testament is really, really harsh with them. Look at the book of Hosea and what Hosea is called to do. God tells him to take an unfaithful woman and make her his wife. And then when she inevitably is unfaithful to him, on multiple occasions, God says, I'm Hosea. And his wife, Gomer, is Israel. They continually walk away and go chasing after, idolizing gods that are not real, that are make-believe. And Hosea allows Gomer back because God is a forgiving God and he allows them back. It's one of the most vivid illustrations, word pictures in the Old Testament. God had never failed in upholding his side of the covenant and yet was betrayed. The nation is eventually disciplined for their unfaithfulness. That horizontal peace that they had was removed and they went into exile, but God doesn't leave them there. He makes many, many promises while they are in the deepest, darkest place of greater peace, of greater hope, of greater future to come. Sometimes we forget that Jeremiah 29:11, you know, I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord, plans for welfare, for a hope and a future. We forget that promise is made in the context of one of the lowest points in the history of Israel, where they have royally screwed up. And yet it is into that God brings these beautiful, beautiful promises that we get to be recipients of. We have this promise of peace, that God promises to make a way of eternal peace with him through a covenant that doesn't rely on my abilities, but on faith. Isaiah 9:6-7, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So if this peace without end is to be, if it's to take place, then there must be an enduring peace with God that's available to us, if that's possible. There must be a better covenant to replace the one from Mount Sinai. That is exactly what God is promising to do through the prophets on multiple occasions. He's going to bring a peace to the world which the world has never seen nor conceived nor dreamed of. A peace that, again, doesn't rest on my shoulders to uphold. An unbreakable covenant of peace with God that is by faith, where I, an unrighteous person, am counted righteous. Where I, a guilty person, am counted innocent, justified. a sinner counted forgiven. To the extent that it is though I had never sinned. As far as the east is from the west is how far he's removed our transgressions from us. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. He is the Prince of Peace. And how is Christ the Prince of Peace? The gospel. We cannot lose the message of the gospel. The conflict of all humanity, as we saw before, is that we as human beings under slavery to sin desire to live life our own way. I desire to do things that I want to do. And when we do that apart from God, and that's sin. This was the problem with the people of Israel, why they couldn't keep that vow, why they couldn't keep that covenant. And it's my problem too. And it's your problem too. We are created in the image of God to be reflections of his goodness, to be reflections of his rule and his power, not just to the world, but to all of creation. When we look up at the night sky, we see stars, we see planets, we see these nebulas and these wonderful, magnificent, marvelous, glorious things. But none of them are made in the image of God the way you are. Not one of them. We stop and consider that we human beings float through space on this hunk of rock we call the earth, are the only ones in all creation that carry the image of an invisible God. Wow. But that image is distorted. The image is marred by a rebellious heart towards God's good commands. This week as a family, we sat down and we wrote out some reminders to put on the wall for the kids. Things that we all need to be reminded of. Something we've talked about a lot of times with our kids is that privileges are tied to responsibilities. You know, that you have rights, things that you need, food, air, shelter. You have privileges, things that you want. And these are tied to responsibilities. If you want a pet, your responsibility is to clean up after them, to feed them, to walk them, that sort of thing. If you want to have toys, your responsibility is to care for them and put them away and that sort of thing. Things we all need to be reminded of. Now that these are explained, again, and written on the wall, there's not really an excuse to be unaware of them. So now if they aren't done, if the responsibilities aren't being taken care of, whether by forgetfulness or on purpose, we are at least aware of what is lacking. And that is similar to what God's commandments bring into this conversation about the marred image of God. The law is given as a mirror to show us this is the situation at hand. This is what sin has done. I've given you these commands, you're not able to keep them. Why is that? There must be a problem here. And that problem is sin. No one can keep this law perfectly. And we realize that our need for peace with God then is accomplished on our behalf by another who is able to keep it, who is perfect. Enter Christmas, where we remember God coming down to the earth in the person of Jesus Christ as the God-man. The conflict between God's holiness and man's sinfulness is reconciled in Jesus. He is the God-man. He is 100% fully God in holiness, love, and righteousness, but is also 100% fully human, who ate, slept, grew tired, was tempted by sin, but did not yield to it. You know, the baby Jesus lying meek and mild in the manger is the miraculousness of God stepping down into his creation, experiencing what it is like to be you and to be me, to be human. I've always thought of that song, What If God Was One of Us? I don't know if you've heard that one on the radio or not. I just get infuriated every time I hear it, because he was, you know, he is. That's who Jesus is. What if God was one of us? That's who Jesus is. He is the image of the invisible God, not marred by sin, not marred by rebellion, but who always does the will of the Father, who genuinely sleeps in heavenly peace. And he had come down to the world to perfectly be what we could not be. Because of my innate desire to go my own way, because of my innate desire to do my own thing, to be my own God. There have been a few people throughout history who have claimed to be God-men. If you look through history, you'll see pharaohs who claimed to be God. You'll see emperors who wanted to be worshipped as God. They wanted to be thought of as God-men. However, Jesus comes as the actual, genuine God-man. In the other cases of these men who wanted to be thought of as God-men, it was so that they could have absolute authority to tell everybody else what to do and not to be argued with because, hey, I'm God, you can't tell me what to do. Jesus comes not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Isaiah 53, verse 5, hundreds of years before Jesus comes, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. Jesus, the God-man, dies like a criminal. Not because he is one, but because I am, and because you are. Our crime is putting ourselves in the position of God. To go my way, to do my thing, living without genuine peace, without hope, without love of God, which is a death sentence. But even that sentence is a sentence that Jesus has taken on himself on the cross. And so he has made eternal, everlasting, genuine peace possible, because in his death is the hope that I have been forgiven, that I no longer bear my sins, but they have been taken away and in the empty tomb have been triumphed over by Jesus' resurrection from the dead. He has triumphed over sin and grave, and I, through faith in him, have been raised together with him and am seated with him in the heavenly places. Take a moment and ponder that. Let's chew on that for a little bit, what that means. It is a glorious, absolutely glorious. He is our new and greater covenant. There is coming a day when Christ, the God-man, will come again. And when I stand before God, my hope is not the hope of the old covenant. My hope is not with the men from Mount Sinai who said, all that the Lord has spoken, I have done, and I have been obedient. But my hope is that all the Lord has spoken, Christ has done. And he has been obedient. And my hope is with him. I put all my eggs in that basket. There is no other basket to put them in. Jesus. Jesus is my hope. And the peace that we proclaim this time of year is so much more far-reaching than we realize sometimes. It's not only the peace of a silent night, holy night, where all is calm and all is bright, but the peace of being at rest with God in Christ Jesus, the God-man, come to seek and to save the lost. How do we receive this peace? How is this peace yours? How is it mine? It's an act of the Holy Spirit in your soul to awaken you to the truth of what God has said. And I'm just going to close with what that might sound like. in the form of prayer. It's acknowledgement. God, you are holy and good. You have created me in your image to be a reflection of your glory to all creation. But the peace of that calling has been horribly disfigured by my sin, Father. By my desire for things to be my way, for me to be God of my own kingdom, I acknowledge, Father, that this leads only to death. God, I repent. Repent of my sin. Turn away from being God of my own life, living for my own selfish desires which war within me. But genuine repentance isn't achieved only by turning away from sin, Father. I need to turn from sin to Christ and to believe the gospel. Father, I know that I can't deal with my own sin on my own strength. The law has put a mirror in front of me that shows me that. But I believe that you have made a way to peace with you by the life, death, burial, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus Christ. That he lived the life I can't. That he died the death I deserved. That he rose again in triumph. And because he lives forever, I know that I too will live forever with you. This is all for your glory, to show the world your immeasurable grace and mercy towards a rebel like me. God, send your Holy Spirit to live inside of me, that my life would bear fruit that brings you honor and glory, that you would shape me more and more into the image of your beloved Son as I walk by faith in a world as your beloved child, that you would give me boldness to share the good news of this peace with a world that so desperately needs it, that you would use me to build your kingdom, to build up your temple, the church, that we would all declare your excellencies to the world. Lord, you are coming again very soon. And if it is your will that I should remain until that day that you have fixed by your own authority, I pray that you would use me to bear fruit until the day I enter into your perfect peace, when I will see you face to face and to know you even as I have been fully known. In the mighty, matchless name of Jesus, amen.